Would you join me in the spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight. And may those things said this morning that are true be engraved upon every heart. And those things said that may be false, may they be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. The sermon title for this morning, for those of you who like to keep track of these things, are I Can See Clearly Now. The text is from that eighth verse that Zach read a few moments ago. Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I have cheated anyone, I repay them fourfold. A couple of weeks ago, I lost a screw. Not in my head, but in my glasses. And as a consequence, a lens fell out. And like I see many of you here today, I suffer from an optical malady called presbyopia, which literally means old eyes. The older we get, protein begins to collect upon our lenses, and things go a little bit cloudy on us and blurry, and we cannot quite see as clearly as we used to. I went to one of these freestanding chain optical stores to see if they could help me. After looking through several, trying several screws, he finally found one that would fit in my lens, and he put it back together. He polished up the glasses. He handed them to me. I put them on, and lo and behold, I could see clearly. Things that were out of focus were once again in focus. On this Reformation Sunday, I am reminded of the Protestant theologian John Calvin, who in his Institutes of the Christian Religion in Book 1, Chapter 6, Section 1, said that Scripture is to us like a pair of spectacles, to use his words, like a pair of glasses that helps us put into focus the world that is around us. In other words, it helps us see who God is. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossian church, if we want to know what God looks like, if we want to know what God thinks, how God acts, we need to simply look to Jesus. Because he is the visible manifestation of an invisible God. Now, like myself, I imagine a large number of you have heard the story of Zacchaeus. From when I was a small child attending vacation Bible schools, between putting little cotton balls on cutout lambs with Elmer's glue, we also had a story on flannel boards of Zacchaeus climbing a tree because he wanted to see Jesus and Jesus passing by. And we learned that little song that Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. I preached on this sermon many, many times. It appears in the lectionary reading once every 3 years. And I've always taken the approach, as many ministers have, that what we have in the story of Zacchaeus is a call, response, repentance, restitution, and restoration. Jesus called Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. Zacchaeus responded by coming down from the tree. Zacchaeus repented of what he had done. He made restitution to all of those whom he had wronged, and then he was restored. And that Jesus pronounced a type of blessing or benediction on him, saying that you are a son of Abraham. In other words, that you are saved. You are numbered among the elect. But this last couple weeks, as I was looking at this text and reflecting upon it, I ran across something that David Loos wrote, an insight that he gave me that helped me see clearly for, I think, perhaps the first time. Loos is a homiletics professor and president of a Lutheran seminary here in the United States. And he said, he noted that neither Jesus nor Zacchaeus ever say anything about sin, repentance, or forgiveness. If you carefully read the text, if you carefully listen to what Zach read, you'll notice that it was the crowd, not Jesus and not Zacchaeus, who were grumbling and murmuring and whispering behind their hands that Jesus was going to the home of a sinner. They're the ones that declared Zacchaeus sinful. And they're the ones that ask among themselves what kind of Messiah would go to eat with a sinner. After all, that's not how God is supposed to work. Only those who are righteous. Only those who are reputable people are worthy of God's salvation. Not the likes of some tax collector like Zacchaeus. And if you read the text very carefully, you find that Zacchaeus and Jesus evidently overhear the conversation going on behind their back. Because it is Zacchaeus who protests that he is not a sinner. He is not who they say he is. He is a generous man. He doesn't just tithe his income. He gives away half of his income. And if he has made any business errors, he doesn't just comp the meal for someone, but rather he gives them back four times the amount of his heir. Jesus did not need any justification from Zacchaeus because Jesus already knew who Zacchaeus was. And Jesus gave Zacchaeus a word of grace and a voice loud enough for the crowd to hear and to silence their whispers. Jesus said that Zacchaeus too is a child, a son, a daughter of Abraham. Our children are our children, not because of who they are, but because of who they belong to. We love our children not because of what they have or have not done, but rather because they are part of us. They belong to us. Now, this idea that Zacchaeus's story does not fit neatly into our pattern in this world is very uncomfortable because we like to think that in order to be forgiven, we have to ask for forgiveness. We have to give restitution. We have to offer an apology. If there's no conditions on forgiveness, then the whole feng shui of the world is all out of kilter. Fairness is thrown out the window. And yet, if you read the Gospels, that's exactly what Jesus says. Do you remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? Every time I preach on this text or do a Bible study on this, someone will always stop me after the worship service and say that that's just not fair. That's not the way it should work. In case you do not remember the parable, a vineyard owner had a vineyard that had to be harvested, so he goes out into the marketplace and he hires workers at the beginning of the day to come in and harvest the vineyard. And then he sees that the work's not going fast enough, so he goes out again at mid-morning, and then again at noon, and then again mid-afternoon. And then finally, with 1 hour left in the day, he goes out in the marketplace and hires whoever else he can find to help finish up the harvest of the vineyard. And at the end of the day, everyone stands in line in order to be paid. But rather than paying the first, he pays the last first. And the people who worked only 1 hour got a full day's wage. The people that worked only a part of the day got a full day's wage. A half day got a full day's wage. So when it finally comes down to the people that worked all day and they get a full day's wage, they're grumbling because it's not fair. And the landowner says, "Do you begrudge me of my generosity? Do you begrudge me that I can't do with my possessions what I wish? What difference does it make to you if I give the person that worked 1 hour the same wage I gave you who worked all day? I didn't cheat you. I gave you what we agreed upon." But it's not fair. Well, see, God's kingdom is not about fairness. It's about grace. It's about generosity. It's not about scarcity. Throughout Luke's gospel, the evangelist spoke a lot about people seeing. A blind man by the side of the road is healed by Jesus. He's given back his sight. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but that is not nearly as important as Zacchaeus, as Jesus seeing Zacchaeus. Jesus saw Zacchaeus. Jesus told him to come down from the tree because the Lord must stay at his house. On this Reformation Sunday, I recall the story of Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic monk who accidentally set off the Protestant Reformation and changed the course of history when he nailed 95 discussion points, theses, to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. During all of his formative years, Luther was afraid of God. He was always afraid that he somehow wasn't good enough. He believed that no matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how often he fasted, how often he prayed, how often he confessed, he could never be sure that he was good enough. He never had that peace that passes all understanding, the assurance that he had been good enough to please a God of holiness and justice. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, many years ago, wrote about a young man who visited his minister. And speaking to the minister, the young man said, "I am afraid that I do not believe in God anymore." And the minister said to the young man, "Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in anymore, because maybe I don't believe in him either." We so often confuse God with some type of cosmic Santa Claus. You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for heaven's sake. The problem with a Santa Claus God, the problem with a sheriff God who is looking for us to step over the line, the problem with a celestial bookkeeper God who sits in heaven with arm guard, with sleeve garters and a green visor with this big ledger with your name at the top of a page dividing your good marks and your bad marks, and at the end of your life drawing a line and adding them up and see if you go to heaven or hell. The problem with this conception of God is that it ultimately makes Jesus little more than a whipping boy who stands between us and an angry God. But God is love, 1 John says. And perfect love casts out fear. One night as Martin Luther was reading the epistles of Paul, a light bulb went on in his head. It became crystal clear to him for the first time. For the first time, he could see clearly now that we are not saved by our works, not by the things that we do, nor the things that we do not do, but we are saved by grace and grace alone. And armed with this revelation, he suddenly realized that righteousness is not a thing to be achieved, but it is a gift from God that has been given. God makes us righteous. God is not about justice. God is about love. Jesus didn't die so that we'd be forgiven. Jesus died so that we would know how much God loves us. Years ago, when Sue and I were in Doctor of Ministry courses at McCormick Theological Seminary, we had a class by a fellow named Thomas Hawkins who told us a story that he later put into a book. It was about a story that I shared with some of you some weeks ago. It was about when he was asked by a friend to house-sit their dog for about 24, 36 hours while the man and the friend and his wife went off for an evening together and a short little holiday. All he had to do was feed the dog on Saturday morning, take the dog for a walk, let him do his duty, come back on around noontime or in early afternoon, take the dog for a walk again, make sure the water bowl was fresh, come back in the evening, give the dog a meal again, and take it out for his duties and put it away for the night. And he had to do that again on Sunday. Well, Thomas was able to do it on Saturday morning. He set his alarm. He got up. He went over, took care of the dog. And then you know how sometimes Saturdays go, you just go on automatic pilot, one thing leads to another, and you're not really thinking. And Sunday morning, he wakes up with a start because he realized he forgot all about that dog. And so he races over to his friend's house, fully aware of what it was that was going to greet him when he entered into the door, hoping against hope that his friend and his wife had not already returned. But when he turned around the corner and saw their house, he saw that their car was already in the parking lot, and he knew what greeted them. He forced himself to go to the door and to ring the doorbell. His friend opened the door, and before Thomas could say a word, his friend threw his arms around him and says, "It's okay, Thomas. You are still my friend." A young minister asked her senior high group to take a 3x5 card and to write down what they believed God thought of them. What was God's opinion of them? To a person, each one of those high school students said that in one form or another, God was disappointed with them because they didn't have good grades, because they disappointed their parents, because they weren't in the popular group in school, because. God is not the critical parent, nor the judging peer who watches and waits. Our gospel lesson tells us that those things are not who God is. Jesus, in his parables, in this gospel, just one chapter earlier, says that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And then in this morning's text, he says to a rich man named Lazarus, judged as a sinner by everyone around him, Jesus says that this man has received salvation, that he is a child of God. Because God loves him and God claims him. And you know what the best news of this whole gospel lesson is? You're a child of God too. You're also a son or a daughter of Abraham. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.